Now let us continue with our sermons in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And if you would turn again this morning to the first book of Kings, chapter 17. We're going to read this morning from verse 8. Over the past number of weeks, it's the first 16 verses that we've been looking at. This morning we come to those verses, verse 17 to verse 24. But I want us to read once again from verse 8. And something of the connection with what now comes before us. The first book of Kings, chapter 17, and beginning to read at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in the life of Elijah, we come to one of those incidents of the word of God that are probably best described as the darker sides of God's providential dealings with us in the course of this world of ours. It's that incident, of course, that we've read about where the young son of this widow woman with whom Elijah is lodging at this particular time in his life, is suddenly taken away in death, and where that woman then turns in all her frustration and all her fury indeed against the Lord's servant and virtually lays the blame of what has taken place squarely at the prophet's feet. As you read on into the incident, of course, it's one of those occasions where everything eventually turns out well. And indeed it ends to the glory and the praise of the Lord in the heart and on the lips and in the minds of that widow woman. But before that outpouring of praise comes in the last verse of the chapter, There are an awful lot of twists and turns. There are an awful lot of dark things that we are confronted with. And it's only finally that in God's own purest light that we truly see the light of all the things that have taken place. Now let me just begin this morning by referring you to the first few words of that verse 17 that we begin with this morning. Because it does set the scene really for much that has taken place. It refers us back and it gives us a background to much that now takes place in this particular incident that comes before us. And it came to pass, it says, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And it came to pass after these things, and that's a connecting word. And these things, of course, have to encompass all of those great providential dealings of the Lord that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks in the course of our sermons, where Elijah, you remember, had been directed by the Lord from the brook Cherith, where he had remained for that period of time, and to go away down into the city of Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and with the Lord's promise that he had appointed, indeed commanded, a widow woman there to feed him and sustain him during that time when there was the famine and the drought upon the land of Israel and the lands round about. As Elijah arrived at the gate of that city, you remember how we are directed in verse 10 to behold the fact that the widow woman was there, right there at the gate, gathering a couple of sticks. And as Elijah then begins to speak to that woman, you recall how it must have unfolded to him that this was the woman indeed that the Lord had appointed and had commanded to feed him. All of that, we said, belongs to what you would call the Lord's preceding providences, those providences in our life that go before some particular outstanding event that's going to take place in our life. And very clearly, as you look into that incident, you realize that just as God had directed Elijah to rise up from the brook Cherith and to go to the city of Zarephath, so the Lord also had commanded that woman and led that woman out of her house through the streets of that city to come to the gate of that city where she met Elijah at that precise moment that God had ordained in his will and in his purpose. What we call, you remember, God's right hand of providence and God's left hand of providence, leading the one and the other until his hands are clasped together in perfect purpose right at the gate of that city of Zarephath. Now, it's not only preceding providences that we see, of course, but all of those providing providence, because all of those directings and all of those drawings are with that great aim in view of God sustaining his prophet and indeed the woman and her son over that period of time. And so that famous barrel of meal that never wasted away, that famous cruse of oil that never run down until the rain was sent back on the earth again at God's own time. Now then, when it says it came to pass after these things, my friends, are all of these tremendous demonstrations of God's providences, God's bright providences, God's glorious providences, where he has led and preceded and directed and drawn, God's providing providence, where he sets before them all of those things that he had given and granted to them. And of course, now you see the other side of providence, because indeed what takes place in this incident, revealed by the Holy Spirit of God for all of our admonition and all of our learning, is indeed the darker side of God's providential dealings with people in the world. These things also must include the great demonstrations of faith, both on the part of Elijah and on the part of that widow woman as well, because it was great faith when Elijah, first of all, remained at the brook Cherith, while that brook was running lower and lower every day. He never moved from that place because it was the place that God had told him to be at that time. It was great faith when he rose up at God's appointed time and went to that particular place, such as Zidon was and Zarephath was, and to that person, a widow woman, you remember, to sustain him above all people. But these are the testings of our faith by the God with whom we have to do. And it was great faith on the part of that woman when she took her handful of meal and when she took her little drop of oil and she did those things that Elijah had told her to do, believing that it was what God in heaven was telling her to do through his prophet that he had confronted her with during those days. So when it says it came to pass after these things, take all of these things into account, all of these workings of God's providence, all of these respondings of faith on the part of Elijah and the part of this woman. And now as you come to this new incident, you see that it's the selfsame issues that we're confronted with, namely the issue of faith and the issue of providence, from a very different angle, of course, because during that time, when Elijah sojourned there, this dark providence took place and the response of faith is once again called for. Now, the response of faith, of course, on the part of the woman to begin with, is one that falters very, very much. What a lesson for all of our souls. However, through even that dark providence, as I trust we'll see, that woman's faith only comes out all the fuller and all the larger to the glory and the honour of the Lord our God. So it came to pass after these things, these great providential workings, now comes this dark providence. It came to pass after these things, after these great respondings of faith, now comes this other side of faith, as you might say, as well. And as we go through the incidents, it's to look at that background and see where indeed it fits in to that which now is set before us. Now, there are various threads running through the incident. It's a big incident, but I want to try and take it all of a piece. And to draw some of those threads together from the woman's side then, we'll think about her faltering faith and then her full faith. And from Elijah's side, we'll think about his prayerful and powerful faith. And then having done that, a few of the applications, timely and timeless, that come out of the whole thing for us. Now have a look at the woman, and as I say, in the light of that dark providence, that dark side of faith, that faltering faith. Now, it was a dark providence. Nobody could possibly deny that. The loss of a child in death is a very, very dark providence, my friends. And when that woman comes into Elijah in the way that she did, we are to appreciate something of that and something of the response. Even though we might say it was wrong, we're still to appreciate something of what lay behind it. But it was wrong, I believe it's right to say, as she came now bereft of her son, storming into the presence of the Lord's prophet and pouring out all of her feelings, and that terrible indication that her faith, the faith which she had manifested so readily before, has now faltered and indeed plummeted, you might say, to the very depths. Now look at verse 18. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And no doubt, my friends, dear old Elijah, for all his power and all his might, he must have reeled back in his heels. Did he deserve any of this? He deserved none of it whatsoever. But that woman comes in with that tremendous onslaught, and she lays the blame of that dark providence that has now come upon her to this man of God, to God indeed, and the things of God. Now, the application of all that is a very telling one. You see, that woman failed to take a couple of things into account. She failed to take into account the deceitfulness of the devil against her and the dealings of the Lord for her. When she raged at Elijah in the way that she did, she was, in fact, my friends, aiming her accusation against God and the things of God. You see? And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sins to remembrance and to slay my sin? Now, it's not aimed directly at God, I suppose you would have to say, but at the same time, it's aimed at the things of God. The devil very often is too subtle to tell us to aim our ill providences at God himself, but he does tempt us to aim our ill providences at the things of himself. And that's a behaviour pattern of the human heart, and I trust that we know it. And I trust that each of you realises that it's no stretching of the point to say that it is a behaviour pattern of the human heart, even the regenerated human heart, that when things go ill against us in this world, very often the first thing that we turn to kick against are the things of God. Now, I'll tell you, out of 25 years pastoral experience, that is said in the light of God's word and in the light of experience. Let something go wrong in a person's life, and the first target that is held up for abuse is something to do with the church or something to do with the things of God. Let somebody be under some strain or some pressure, and the thing that gets the hammering is the church of God. Let our children get into difficulties, and we're all frustrated with them, as we all are many's a time, and the thing that gets the hammering is the church of God. Why isn't the church doing something about my children? It's a behaviour pattern of the human heart, my friends, that when ill things or dark things or strains or pressures come upon us, the place that we turn to aim at are the things of the Lord our God, not God himself. Oh no, well, there are some, of course, that are like that. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to a death in the family, unregenerate people who never had a thought for God, who were atheistic, aren't atheists when it comes to a funeral? No, no. Very few atheists at a funeral. Why has God allowed this? You see? And there's that potential in the human heart to take everything that comes against us in this life and to attribute that bad thing to something belonging to God and the things of God. That's precisely what this woman did. In the light of this ill, dark providence it is, she turns and she aims her blows. In her case, it's at the servant of God. It's at Elijah. I wouldn't have had any of this trouble if you hadn't come along, you see. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? She recognizes what he is. Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now, what is all that, my friends? All of that is part of the wiles of the devil that we are told to be aware of and beware of. And as I say, my friends, that woman then failed to see the deceitfulness of the devil. At least that's the application to our hearts and to our souls. The devil has many, many wiles. And let me tell you one of his great wiles. It's this. It's to misinterpret providence, especially ill providence. And if you want to see the proof of that, you only have to go back right to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. I trust that none of you have ever outgrown Genesis chapter 3. And you see, my friends, when you see some fruit being born in your life, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and take up the seed packet and you'll see what the fruit or where the fruit came from. And when the old devil came tempting our first parents, you remember what he did? He endeavoured to set God before our first parents as a God of ill providence. Now he says, look, has God said to you that you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? God is a frowning kind of God. God is a cruel kind of God. God is a selfish God. Has he prohibited? Has he held something back from you? Has he wasted your life? You see, that's exactly what the devil was aiming to infiltrate into our first parents' heart and soul. There wasn't a mention about all the other trees. That God had said, of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, except this one tree. But it was that one dark thing, that one prohibition, that the devil majored on and implied that if God was doing that in withholding that tree, then he was a God that was against them. And a God that wasn't to be countenanced at all as far as obedience and following were concerned. Don't you see? And I trust, my friend, trust with all my heart that I'm not being hard on that poor woman. Experimentally trusting that. But at the same time, don't you see where her reference point should have been? Not to this one dark providence to make that overrule everything else, but to all of the bright providence. Don't you remember when Elijah appeared first and asked her what she was doing, or she volunteered what she was doing? She said, I'm going to gather a couple of sticks and make my last loaf of bread and eat it with my son, and then we're going to sit down and die. Now, she'd settled in that, whatever period it was, two and a half years, maybe 3 years before. And yet the Lord had granted her her son for that extended period of time. She was quite willing, you see, to relinquish her son in the light of the famine that had come in some mysterious way. But now, with a little knowledge of God, she wants to turn and blame God. You see what the human heart's like? And oh, my friend, she should have looked to the goodness of God and the sustaining of God and the keeping of God. But maybe, who knows, but the devil didn't even twist that up so that she might have thought, after all of this, why this? I've entertained a prophet of God. I've done so much. Surely I should be in favor of God. Why should this come upon me? My friends, that's the devil. Those are the wiles of the devil that you and I have to contend with every day that we live in this world. That word wiles translates a Greek word, methodias or methodius. You see, the English derivations are quite simple. Method, methodology, methodicalness. Beware of the methods of the devil. The methodology of the devil, the methodicalness of the devil. That's what Paul's saying when he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil knows what he's about. And the one thing that the devil wants to do in the life of any of God's children is to make their faith falter and fail. That is his chief end. You remember what the Lord said to Simon Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now listen, but I have prayed the Father that your faith fail not. I am praying against that which the devil is aiming at. The devil is aiming at the failure of your faith. And I have prayed the Father, as indeed he did as Peter's great high priest, and successfully prayed the Father, that thy faith fail not. So you see, my friends, a dark providence has come into that home in Zarephath. But at the same time, a severe test for that woman and for Elijah as well. But sad to say, as far as the woman goes at that point, we can only look at her faith in the light of that dark providence and see that it's a faltering faith, and most assuredly, by way of application to us, a faith that falters because it fell to the deceitfulness of the devil. Now, there's something else that we would have to say by way of application to ourselves. She fails surely to be aware of the Lord's dealings with her. Well, more of this when we come to the fullness of her faith, but just for now, always recognize, my friends, that the Lord deals with us. We aren't converted and set off like peeries or spinning tops to get our way through this world in whatever way we think best. The Lord deals with us. So old Samuel Rutherford says, the Lord knows how to rear up the children of his own house. And these are the Lord's dealings with this woman, as we'll see, for a glorious outcome at the end. There's a key passage in the book of Proverbs. You know it well. Let me just read it to you. Says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now that's a lovely passage of God's word for this reason, because it's an Old Testament statement that becomes exegeted, explained in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in fact. And it's where the Lord's apostle is exhorting the Hebrews not to let go. hard times had set in upon these people. They were having to battle for their faith. Well, says Paul, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He gives all of those considerations. And he says this. He says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. You see, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3. And he's saying, look, have you forgotten that word of God? That God deals with his children. And that's the point that he makes. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. You see. And oh, my friends, what we have to realize is that we are the children of the living God. Ah, you say, I know that. And I rejoice in that and delight in that. Amen. So do I. So do I. My status by God's grace is the status of a child of the living God. But my stature is the stature of a child under God. You see, no matter how long we live in the Christian life, by God's grace, we will never lose the status as the sons and daughters, the children of God. But we will never lose the stature of children under God. All of those exhortations that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to behave ourselves in malice, be like children, in understanding, be like men. All of that, my friends, never ever takes us away from that stature of being children. Children who always need to be corrected and guided and chastened. Chastened. Do you not need chastened, my friend? Do I not need chastening? When we chasten our children, that's our guiding. They very often don't say it, very seldom say it. But oh, my friends, it's a father and a mother's duty and correction and calling to endeavor to do all of those things because they are children. When Solomon says later on, foolishness or waywardness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, it's bound up in the heart of us as children of God. And it's that God very often has to deal with. But when he does it as our Father. Not as our judge. Not as a cruel God who is coming upon us, my friends. But as a Father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We are children. Children always need, as long as they're children, we look to the day when our children grow up, but as long as they are children, they always need directed. We are God's children and we need directed. But we are God's children. And therefore the direction that God gives we may be confident in, that it is perfect, regardless of how it presents itself to us in this world. Dear old Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, we may be sure that a God of unspotted purity does us no wrong, and that a God of infinite goodness means us no hurt. You see, God knows, as I've said, how to rear his children, my friends, and he does it as a father. Let me cite a couple of verses out of a couple of hymns just to tie those things together. Well-known words, my times are in thy hands. My God, why should I doubt or fear? A father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Now, do we believe that? And then old Isaac Watts' version of the 103rd Psalm, God will not always chide. And when his strokes are felt, his strokes are fewer than our crimes and lighter than our guilt. Do you believe that, my friend? Why have we got what we deserve from God? We'd never be off the ground. And when God chooses to lay a dark providence upon us, if we misinterpret that, we're giving way to the wiles of the devil. If we misinterpret that, we're failing to see the dealings of our Father God as with his children. As Paul goes on to say there, it's not pleasant for the present. You see, my friends, of course it's not. We're not sadists, spiritual sadists. I can't understand Christians that delight in always being down in the dumps and always thinking that God's hand's upon them. Look to see that. But oh, my friends, look to the Father. And can I say this? Perhaps the sooner you do that, the sooner you'll be up out of the dumps. It's a Father's hand that comes upon us. But as Paul says, not pleasant for the present, but afterwards, it yieldeth the profitable, pleasurable fruits of righteousness. And as we'll see, when it comes to this woman, the outcome of the whole thing is to the glory of God and to the blessing of her own soul. So you have this dark providence with this dark faith, if you like, or this dark side, this faltering, almost failing faith at this point. And what about the other side? Because then you get, with regards to Elijah and the woman as well, you get great examples of faith, or you get the widow's faith then coming to the fullness. But first of all, just a few words on Elijah's powerful, prayerful faith, because it wouldn't be right, especially as it's a study of the life of Elijah, to overlook that. And it is a great example, especially as he expresses that prayerful faith and all the power of that faith. Now, it's in verse 19. And he said unto her, we'll read verse 18 again. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And I think you have to doff your hats to Elijah there, my friends. After that outpouring of invective, wasn't it just that absolute fury and frustration on the part of that woman, aimed at Elijah himself? You see the tremendous patience and calmness and gentleness, and he said unto her, give me thy son. In this instant, Elijah was very like his Savior, very like the Lord himself. And it says, you remember, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And I think you have to take an example from the Lord's servant. I always think of Elijah as a great big fiery prophet, powerful man. And yet here he turns to this woman, having poured out her fury, and all that he says is, give me your son. And he takes the son out of her arms, goes up into the loft where his lodging, his dwelling was, and then he stretches that young, lifeless corpse out in his own bed. Now let's just simply read the account again from verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. What a lovely miracle, what a lovely incident of God's word. But a very interesting inquiry that Elijah makes in that verse 20. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? Now note, my friends, very carefully, that he doesn't say, why hast thou done this? He's not questioning the Lord in that sense, don't you see? Elijah recognized that God is the God who does his will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand nor say, what sayest thou? But it's to that God that he now turns. And he knows that that God of all infinite purpose, into that God's hands, he can commit the whole situation. We can't plumb the depths, or he can't plumb the depths of God's working at this time, but he can ask the Lord who works all things, if it pleases him, to work in an entirely different fashion. He is not questioning what God has done. but he's probing that it might please God to do something different. And he cried on to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried on to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. What a prayer. What a request, my friends. Let this child live again. I'll tell you why it is such a powerful prayer. For this reason. Because Elijah prays without precedent. Never in all the scriptures of God up to this point in the first book of Kings was ever anyone raised from the dead. Never. Never. He can't look to anything. He can't rest in anything. He's got no example. He's never heard of such a thing happening before. But he commits this strange thing into the hands of the Lord his God. He's like Noah. You remember when Noah's faith is commended in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? Noah's faith rests in this because when God told them to build the ark because he was going to send rain on the earth, there'd never been any rain. Noah had never seen rain in his life. Up until the flood, the earth had been nurtured by the dew. And yet the Lord says, Noah, there's something coming which is called rain, and it's going to flood this earth from one end to the other. And Noah said, yes, Lord. He obeyed and exercised faith without any example, without any precedent. Elijah does exactly the same. Never had anybody been raised from the dead once they had been laid in the place of death. And Elijah comes now and prays for the uplifting of this young boy. Powerful prayer, don't you see, in faith. Very challenging, my friends. We're surrounded by people dead in trespasses and sins. Do we pray that God will raise the dead? We're not asked to do that without precedent. There have been millions raised from the dead. Millions and millions to the glory of Christ. Why are we so hesitant? What is it that makes us start back from coming to the Lord with dead sinners and say, Lord, let their soul revive within them? Elijah prays powerfully, without precedent, and the Lord, in all his grace and mercy and purpose, of course, hears the prayer of his servant. And so those final scenes in verse 23. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Great rejoicing scenes, my friends, how that woman must have felt. But you see, she attributes all the glory to the Lord and to that word of the Lord that she had heard by the mouth of the Lord's servant. Now, surely that turns us to the woman's faith. And as I've said, that really lies behind the whole incident. The whole purpose, perhaps, in the incident has got to do with this woman's faith and the fullness of this woman's faith. And in reality, I think we have to envisage 2 periods of time to explain the whole situation of what took place there. First of all, when she says there to Elijah in verse 24, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. What is she speaking about? Well, surely, what she's speaking about is all the word of the Lord that she's been hearing from Elijah from that first day he came in to lodge with her in God's will and purpose. Do you think Elijah was silent? Do you think Elijah, my friends, didn't praise the Lord and teach that woman and open up the whole of the word of God to her? Of course he did. Of course he did. But did she respond to the whole word of God? Did she respond above all things to the fact that albeit although she had exercised some kind of good faith in a providential God who could provide for her, she had yet to come to the fullness of the knowledge of a saving God. And in order to come to the knowledge of a saving God, you have to know you're a sinner. And don't you see her accusation then in verse 18? And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Elijah, my friends, had preached her sinnership to her, her sinnership. And it's only when a person comes to see their sinnership that they see Christ in all his saviorhood to their never-dying souls. And what it was going to take, now listen, was the breaking of that woman to bring her to that knowledge. A dark providence, but behind the frowning providence, there was the smiling face of God's eternal grace. Because I tell you this, it doesn't matter what you lose in this world so long as you gain your soul onto eternity. And it doesn't matter what suffering anybody has to pass through in this world so long as it is to the good of their never dying soul. And that's what the whole incident's all about. The Bible isn't full of pleasant stories. The Bible is full of doctrine and truth to God's glory and our good. And that woman had to come, yes, a hard way, but she came to glorify God as the God of all truth. Now, there's another time span that you have to take into account then. With that realization that this dark providence had something to do with all of this that that man had been speaking about her sin and a full relationship with her God in heaven above, then there's that period, you see, when Elijah took the child out of her arms and ascended up those steps or those stairs to that loft where he lodged. And there, my friends, that woman came to her faith. Came to her faith. Why do I say that? Because when you read those annals of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells you about all the great feats, Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the rest, and it tells you about those who shut the mouths of lions, Daniel and so forth, and were delivered from fiery furnaces, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and so on. Doesn't it say this? Women received their dead raised to life again. What women? Have a look at Scripture. Not many of them. That widow of Elijah is one of them. That child, my friends, was delivered out of that state by the powerful prayers of Elijah and by the faith of his mother. When she comes in verse 24 and says, now I know. My friend, she's already come to the faith. Now she's confessing the faith and the fullness of the faith unto the Lord her God. It's great faith. It's faith that God brings from those feeble beginnings in that sense. Faith in a providential God. Faith in a God whom she knew could provide in the way that he had said. But not yet full faith. The fullness of faith, because the faith that saves our souls is faith in a Saviour on account of our sin. And as Elijah had spoken about her sin, how she'd resisted that. How we resist that, my friends. People will have all kinds of a God apart from a saving God from our sin. But when that dark providence poured in through the windows and the door of that house of Zarephath, then she knew that she was in the hands of a God who dealt with her sin. But in the hands of that God of all grace, she was able to believe to the fullness of all that was said. So you see then, my friends, it is a glorious incident, really. Dark providential dealings, faith in the issue of faith, which is always the issue for us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The justified shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And as Elijah then comes down, as I say, in those lovely scenes, and presents that child, behold, thy son liveth. The woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. All that he had said to her indeed was true, and she saw it to be true. Now our time's almost gone, and I said just a couple of additional points of application what we'd call timely or topical and what we'd call timeless. You see, this morning, I believe, or today, is one of those occasions where if you tried to search for a topical word, you'd never find it, or at least you'd never find the right one. And yet, simply by going through the Word of God consecutively, week by week, don't you come to something that is absolutely topical? If you think back to the intimations, and I know they're very hard to remember sometimes, but one of the things that I said and we know is this: the Sunday school and the Bible class recommenced today. The work with the children. What is that, my friends? That's all got to do with raising the dead. With raising the dead. And our children and the children that are under our care are every bit as dead in trespasses and sins as that young boy of that widow woman was dead in all his physical state. And oh, my friends, what's required from each and every one of us is to come and, like dear old Elijah, to pour out that prayer to the Lord that the Lord would cause their soul to come into them, to be revived, to come into spiritual life. Don't balk at the thought that children are dead in trespasses and sins. That can sometimes be inconceivable to the natural eye, but not to the spiritual understanding. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And just as much as that boy needed by Elijah's ministration through the power of God in heaven above to see that young child brought to life, physical life, it's exactly the same when it comes to our children and their spiritual life. But isn't it a lovely work, a lovely word indeed, with regards to that side of things, how God calls each and every one of us, and some in particular, to that particular bit of the work. Verse 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him up out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid upon his bed. And he cried unto the Lord, said, O Lord my God, hast thou brought evil upon the woman? And so forth. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. He cried unto the Lord. He asked the Lord. He couldn't do it. Elijah knew he couldn't do it. We should know that we can't do it. But, my friends, we know that God can do it. And it's part of the church's calling to call on the Lord to raise any of the dead, but certainly to raise dead children in all the work as well. Do you do that? Do you do that? Take that seriously. Do we take things seriously? Do we come together to pray for all manner of things? And I'm thankful for this, that when we meet together on a Wednesday, I think it would be right to say that the children have never been forgotten or never are forgotten. And let's go on, my friends, with all purpose to do that very thing. You see those actions of Elijah. I don't know what those actions were for. I don't know the significance in verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O my Lord. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it says that he measured himself against the child. Now, as I say, I don't know why he did that. But it's a tremendous picture. As I've said already, this big, very powerful prophet that he must have been, and this wee boy. And what a contrast. And yet you see Elijah, my friends, lays himself out for that little boy in order that the Lord might bring him life again. You ever trace the two arms of Elijah's prayer life? Elijah prayed to God in all his justice and judgment that he would withhold rain from the earth for 3 years. Terrible judgment. And that man came to the Lord and said, Lord, don't let it rain. And that same man came with a little boy stretched out and said, Lord, revive him again. Revive him. And oh, my friends, you see, when he did that, surely there's something of... Remember Murray McChain when he gave those qualifications for a Sunday school teacher? And there were a lot of qualifications. But he said especially this, she or he, as the case might be, must be one who loves the souls of little children. Doesn't matter if they've got degrees, doesn't matter what else, doesn't matter if they're rich, doesn't matter, none of those things matter. Above all things, he said, that person must be one who loves the souls of little children. And in those scenes, my friends, this great big Elijah measured himself with that little boy. Assuredly, he must have been one who loved the soul of that little boy. Topical word to our hearts and our souls. And very, very finally, timeless word. See, what's it a token of? It's a token of the resurrection. It's a token of the fact, my friends, that whatever dark providence God calls us to go through in this world, God raises the dead. And there will come that point when, having passed through all of those things of this life, God will raise the dead. You see, two elements in the whole thing. The boy's dead body is lying on the bed. Where his soul is, we don't know, no more than we know where the soul of Lazarus was during those days. But assuredly the miracle takes place when the Lord sends the soul back into the body and the little boy stands up. And on the morning of the resurrection, when Christ comes again and brings the souls of those who now sleep departed, and the dead in Christ rise, then all, my friends, will be clear. Just as clear as it all was now to this woman on the morning of the resurrection. When the miracle of the resurrection takes place, then all the dark providences will scatter away from our souls forever and evermore. You remember the Lord's words to the disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Perhaps hereafter while we're still in this life, but if not that, assuredly hereafter, in the hereafter, when the Savior raises us to take us to be with himself forever and ever more. A frowning providence. Don't minimize it, whatever you do. That woman's reaction, certainly faltering faith. And yet out of all of those dark providences even, the Lord brings her to a fullness such as she never knew before. And the glory and the honor is to the Lord her God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.